1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. During the week of the Lord's Supper, I just wait to whatever God wants me to talk about, and we focus on the cross. Generally speaking, I get something on Monday, and so sometimes I study just like normal. Other times, I've even come extemporaneously and spoken, and that's what I do. It's worked out pretty well for the last 25 years, and I haven't repeated myself very often. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. It's after Acts and Romans and before 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, my beloved, flee from idolatry." I speak to wise people. You judge what I am saying. The cup of blessing with which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we the many are one body. For we are all partakers of the one loaf. Take note of Israel, according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in their altar? What then am I saying? That idol meat is any meat sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? But that what they sacrifice to demons. And I don't wish you to be sharers in demons. You're not able to take to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You're not able to participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Let's pray. Our Father, there's a lot of profound teaching in this text about the nature of human religion and the meaning of the Lord's Supper and our own participation in these things. We live in a strange time in the history of Western civilization in this country, and that is we live in a time of growing diversity in religious opinion and practice. And we're grateful to live in a country where people are free to worship any way they want to. And we just want to be faithful to you in that context. And so we ask you, Lord God, that as we spend time thinking about this together, that we might hear your voice and recognize what you are actually saying to us about these things, so that we might, as Paul says we can have, that we might have a real fellowship with the living Christ in our own lives, and particularly in the Lord's Supper that we are participating in this morning. So may we hear your voice, and because we hear it, be enabled by your Holy Spirit to put these things into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, spirituality and spiritual experience is becoming more and more popular in the developed world. Now, I don't mean that people are returning to church. I wish that were true, but that is not true. What I mean is that there is more and more interest in spirituality, mostly in all across the Western world, of the modern world. There is a combination of Eastern religious ideas and ancient pagan cults, cult practices. And it usually goes under the rubric, sort of a vague title of the New Age. And the growth has become so significant there that anthropologists of religion, sociologists of religion, like Grace Davey, for instance, are who happens to be one of the leading sociologists of religion in the world and an expert in the modern religious scene, are calling this movement toward this mix-up called the New Age. I don't use a mix-up to be a pejorative term. I mean, it's a mixture of other stuff, okay? It is a significant movement. Now, if you don't believe it is a significant movement, all you have to do is go into a bookstore and go to the religious book section. Just do that sometime. And just see what you have here. There'll be a few Christian books, and there'll be books on Buddhism and so on, and some on Islam, and then there'll be a whole huge section, very, very large section of New Age stuff and spirituality. They'll have CDs and a bunch of other things and lots of books about a whole variety of different things under the rubric New Age. And shop owners aren't fools. The reason they have all those books isn't because they're necessarily committed to this stuff. It's because they sell. That's why they're there. And one of the truisms of today's world, today's culture in the United States, and you all know this, is that we just say there are no absolutes. We say that truth is relative. And we say that it's impossible to arrive at truth, particularly on ultimate issues like God or the meaning of life and what's right and wrong and so on. And so today, religious seeking is not about truth. It's about experience and preference. There's a guy named Dr. Edward Veith. He's at Concordia University in Wisconsin. And he wrote a book called Postmodern... I can't remember the title. Anyway, it's about postmodernism. And he wrote in there, he had some comments about the nature of religious devotion and religious seeking in this world that we live in today. And I just want to read you a few comments. I'm just going to string them together. He said, today religion is not seen as a set of beliefs about what is real and what is not. Rather, religion is seen as a preference, a choice. We believe what we like. We believe what we want to believe. Where there are no absolute truths, the intellect gives over to the will. Aesthetic criteria replace rational criteria. And he goes on, he says, the difference is that today, unlike any other period in history, many people are unwilling to believe, as if belief were a function of the will, they're unwilling to believe what they do not enjoy, as if aesthetic considerations determine questions of fact. But that's the way people function. And then he goes on and says, unconstrained by objectivity, tradition, reason, or morality, these new faiths differ radically from Christianity. They draw on strains of the most ancient, primitive paganism. That's just the truth. When I was at the University of Wisconsin, I met a lot of graduate students studying ecological sciences. And a lot of them were pagans. By that I meant they worshipped the earth and nature. And they were down on Christianity because they were convinced that Christianity led to ideas that destroyed our environment. They hadn't read the Bible. If they had, they'd see it wasn't, Christians may have done that, but it's not because the Bible sponsored it. But they were pagans. I also found that there were some feminists, a lot of them, who were starting to worship goddess. I don't know all that went into it, but this is historically traditional in pagan countries, that there was that female goddesses were part of their worship. And recently I read a poem by a very intelligent person, and it was pretty good poetry, as far, much of a judge of poetry as I am, but it was a tribute from this woman about her mother. And I was amazed, first of all, by the quality of the poetry, because a lot of times you get poems from people, they're just kind of little rhymes. But this is very good poetry. But the other thing that impressed me was that it was pagan. The spirituality, the spiritual construct for her poem about her mother had to do with the deity of the earth and the spirituality invested in the universe. And those are ideas that come right out of Greek philosophy, Greek mythology and Eastern religion. The whole idea behind the rituals and practices and meditations and worship and participation in magic in that is part of the New Age is the release of spiritual power that comes from within to discover God in the center of a person. And the promise that you get from this is in this participation of these rituals is that you will have the kind of experience that will lead, experience now, that will lead to peace and help and fulfillment and happiness and health. It's not primarily a search for truth in the sense that rational truth, this A is true and B is false. It's not a search for the true God and his ways and his wills so I can do what's right and avoid what's wrong in the world. It is a search for spiritual experience and the help that that experience might provide. And that's what makes this passage so relevant. because the New Age today is very much like the old paganism that Paul confronted when he was in Corinth, and which he was continuing to confront with the people who were in Corinth, who had become Christian but had not left their participation in the ancient pagan cults behind them. And Paul wants to address this. And what he teaches in this passage is this: the source of spiritual experience matters. The source of spiritual experience matters. Okay, and the first thing he says about that is that not all spiritual experience is good. Now look at verse 19. Is that where I want to start? Oh, yes, verse 19. What then am I saying? Is meat sacrificed to idols anything, or are idols anything? But what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't wish you to be sharers with demons. You're not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You're not able to participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Now, I want you to notice several things about this that are in this passage that have to do with the statement that not all spiritual experience is good. The one is an unambiguous, unequivocal, adamant, uncompromising, you get the idea, denial of the existence of other gods. Okay? Look at verse 19. What then am I saying? That meat sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And of course, the idea of Paul doesn't even answer the question. He knows that they know no. If you look at chapter 8, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, concerning the food, therefore, sacrificed to idols, we know that there is not one idol in the world, and there is no God except one. That's a good English translation, but there are not more negative words, negative particles in that text than we would normally translate. He says no quite a few times here. He's trying to be emphatic. The word itself that's used for other gods in the Bible is the word idol. And in the Greek usage, the word meant any copy in contrast to the real. Okay, but in Christian and Jewish usage, the usage was for the unreality of the copy and the thing both. Okay, when they used the word idol, it was used in the Septuagint. The word idol was not only used for the image, that is, the statue or the face. It wasn't only used for that, it was used for the God himself. That word was used for the God. In other words, what they're saying is, these are all copies of the real and only real and true God, and they're bad copies. In other words, they took a word that meant an unreal copy of a real thing, and they changed its fundamental meaning when they used it, and they meant to say that what people have in their minds, what they put in their books, what they have symbols of in their statues and in their faces, all of those things are called idols because they are unreal. In fact, the Old Testament uses words like lies as words to denote an idol or another god. And so the Bible, from the beginning to the end, makes a statement about these things, that other gods are utterly false. And let me just read you some texts. This happens to be from Isaiah, but you can go to all the prophets and see this, just to emphasize this fact. This is from Isaiah 43. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth I am he. And then in chapter 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witness. Is there any God besides me? There is no rock. And this is the funny part. God says, I don't know of any other gods. I haven't found any myself. Okay? And then finally, famously, in chapter 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So make no mistake about it. The Bible, from the beginning to the end, says there is one God who exists eternally, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And any other God, whether it be in the mind or in a book or in a visible representation, are false, they're lies, they're not real. The Bible is emphatic about this, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I know it's not politically correct, but that's the way it is. Now, the Bible does acknowledge that it is possible to worship God without knowledge. That is to say that you somehow are in your worshiping or believing, are believing in the real God that's out there, but you don't know him personally. And so you're not saved, but your religion, as far as it goes, is not necessarily false. Jesus said this about the Samaritans. Paul said this about the Jewish people in his day who had not accepted Jesus. There are people who would think that that's true of many Muslims in the world, and I don't see any reason to deny it. That doesn't mean those people are necessarily in touch with God and saved. It doesn't mean their conception of God is accurate, but it is possible to have a conception of God that is a worship of the real God without sufficient knowledge. But what the Bible says emphatically, you cannot miss, is that there's only one God. That's it. No others. And anything else, copy in the mind, heart, book, representation, all of those are false. They're unreal. The second thing I think you should notice is the Bible never denies the reality of the experience, of spiritual experience in other religions. Let me repeat that. The Bible never denies the reality of spiritual experience in other religions, including pagan religions and ceremonies and cults. And that's why you have the warning. Look at verse 20. But what they sacrifice, whatever they're sacrificing, animals and so on, they sacrifice, he says, what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not wish you to be sharers with demons. In other words, he's saying there is a spiritual reality behind the cults and traditions and rituals of pagan religion and other religions, that they're in contact with something beyond this, what we would say, the material world. That there is real spiritual experience available. But Paul would say it's evil. Demons, according to the Bible, are personal spiritual beings who have given themselves to evil. And Paul wishes that his people, Christians, would have no fellowship with the demonic. Now, when I was a new Christian, I was embarrassed by the Bible's teaching about the devil and the demonic. Personal spiritual forces of evil. That's what the Bible teaches. And it embarrassed me because I grew up reading the comic book Hot Stuff. If you're as old as me, you probably remember it. And we had all these jokes about the devil and so on. And when I hear I become a Christian, I read the New Testament, I find the demonic in there, and I kind of wish it wasn't there. I have to admit that was true of me in the early days. The Bible teaches that God is the creator of all things, and he created personal spiritual agencies that we call angels. And one of them, a particularly intelligent and powerful one, rebelled against God, and he led a host of others in his rebellion. And he led humankind into sin and temptation, and he stands behind the horror of evil in our world. And I am no longer embarrassed by this. Not at all, not in the least, because I realize the teaching about the devil and the demonic and spiritual evil explains, like no other philosophy and no other religion does, the existence and our own spiritual moral experience. In fact, one of the reasons I am a Christian is that the Bible takes evil seriously, including spiritual evil. And what does it explain? Well, one thing that it explains is the insanity of evil in our culture. You're going to find something very interesting if you read, like I do, I read these analyses of great evil. I read a book called Nazi Doctors. I read another book by Gita Sereny about some of the people that were involved in the Holocaust. And I read analyses of great evil in the world, done by secular psychologists and psychiatrists and other people. And one of the things you find when they strain to describe these things is they come to use this word diabolical or demonic or satanic, because they're straining for something that would describe the depth and the nature of the horrible twisted aberration that we find in these kinds of things. How do you explain the level of inhumanity that we see in our world? And the Bible says behind that stands someone who hates God and is in a rage against everything that's good. And he animates and pushes people on toward greater and greater evil. The other thing it explains is the experience of temptation. Where do those voices, should we call them voices, those notions, those thoughts, those ideas come from, that sometimes when we think about them later are so horrifying to us? That's not me, we say. That's not me. Guess what? That's what the Bible says. It isn't you. It's someone taking advantage of your circumstance at the moment. It's hard to explain temptation without appealing to a person or persons who are making suggestions to you that you, in your sober moments, look at and go, I can't believe I thought of that. Or the existence of the occult. You talk to people who have toyed in the occult or who have investigated occult crime, you don't find in them a lot of scoffing about the nature of this thing. Some of them will say, I don't know what's going on there, but there's something weird about this stuff. There's something horrible and horrific. There's something behind it. And then there are the sober reports of demon possession and exorcism that you can find in certain books. I've read several of them. And you have psychiatrists who were skeptical about the whole thing, who became believers, even though they're not sure what it's all about, in some kind of spiritual possession from which people need deliverance. And I've read books, and I've read these kinds of sober evaluations of this kind of thing given to people. And I don't see any way that you can explain these things that I've told you about, without making an appeal to a force for evil involved in our world. And all the Bible says is that force is personal, and it's evil. And what the Bible says is that behind the spiritual experience in other religions and rituals that are not centered on the living God is the demonic. And so that the spiritual experience, the rush, the feeling, is real. Islam says that Muhammad received messages from an angel. And I see no reason to deny the reality of that. I don't know what happened. I wasn't there. In fact, there is some tradition that says that he was in doubt about these messages when he first started getting them. It could be that he was being spoken to by a demon. I don't know. And the same thing is true with many other things. In Corinth, the people believed in the one true God. And they believed what the Old Testament and what Paul was teaching, that there is no such thing as a meat sacrifice to idol, because there's nothing out there to sacrifice to, and that these things are all figments of our imagination and they're unreal. And since there was only one God, they came to this conclusion: there is no harm in participation in these cults and these rituals because there's nothing behind them. Now, you have to see that this is a very important thing for them to do. The reason, and there was good motivation for this, because if you were a tradesman, if you made vases or you built houses or you made pots, you had any kind of one of those skilled trades, you got your business from a guild, and the guild had a patron deity, and part of being part of this guild was to participate in pagan rituals at least once a year. There was a lot of drinking, and usually they had prostitutes involved in it who were dedicated to the temple. And you participated in this ritual in order to be part of this guild, and that's where you got your work from. And so there was a tremendous profit in participating in this, and if you got out of the guild, you wouldn't get as much work. Very, very difficult for them. They said, well, since there's no reality behind this, I'll go and just kind of not drink too much and try to stay away from the prostitutes and I'll be okay. The same thing was true with being a citizen. If you were a citizen of a town, you had to worship the patron deity of the town. If you didn't and something went wrong, they're going to blame you for it. Why? Because you're not given the appropriate worship. The God's mad at us because all these Christians are no longer doing honor to this deity. And they don't like that, and that's why we got in trouble. A plague came, or you know, the rain isn't coming, and so on. They blamed them, and they got persecuted for it. And so it would be convenient for them to say, since, hey, there's no reality here, so I'll just go. And Paul says, don't do that, because there is a reality behind this that's not the God that they worship, but there is a demonic spiritual reality that is wrong. And today we have a similar sort of thing, you know? Yoga is a great exercise. And if you are having trouble because you're achy all the time and getting old, and like me, and you're stiff in the morning, it would be a great thing to participate. I'm not going to do it because I don't like getting together with other people. But it does wonderful things. From what I understand, my daughter-in-law is doing it. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. You know what the yoga means, though? It's a Hindu word which means be yoked. And it was originally a physical discipline to prepare you for moksha. You're supposed to get your spine in a certain way and get all loosened up so that when the time came, the soul would go from somewhere down here, up the spine and out the top of the head. No, seriously, this is true. I've read about it. It's part of the Hindu worship. Now, does that mean the exercise is wrong? No, not at all. But they will sometimes, not always, ask you in times of meditation to use words as part of your meditation. Guess where they come from? They're the names of Hindu deities. And you're actually calling upon the deity and asking for help. And what Paul would say about that is, if you want to go and exercise, that's fine, but don't you do that because you're calling upon a spiritual experience and you're liable to get it. When I took karate, the same thing happened. I loved it. I wasn't even a Christian, but when they told me to do this and that and the other thing and use these names, I wasn't about to, because even though I wasn't a Christian, I believed there was one God, and I didn't know there was a New Testament, but I was vaguely moving in that direction, and I wasn't going to participate in that kind of thing because I realized that they were involved in worship, and I was offended by the fact that they were trying to manipulate me into this thing. So, the Bible never denies the existence of real spiritual reality behind the rituals and worship of other religions and idolatry. But what it does say is that what stands behind this is the evil one. And the reason he does is he wants to keep you from the living God. The next thing I want you to say is that the Bible is not superstitious. By that I mean it doesn't invest things with spiritual reality so that you stay away from them. Look at chapter 10 and verse 25. When you're in a meat store, a butcher shop, whatever you buy in a butcher shop, he says, eat, judging nothing because of conscience. And then verse 27, and if someone would call you who is an unbeliever and you wish to go, everything that he puts in front of you, eat, judging nothing because of conscience. Now, some of the meat they bought in these butcher shops were sacrificed to idols, and people bought that stuff not because it was better meat, but because it was supposed to have spiritual significance. It was supposed to be better for you because somehow the God blessed it. Well, Paul says that's all nonsense. Forget it. You can eat anything you want. And there are Christians today, and I don't know where they get this idea from. They believe in territorial spirits. And I had people earnestly telling me how they had this weird spiritual feeling about a piece of property their father bought, and so they're looking all over it, walking through this area, until they finally both agreed that this one spot was where the demons somehow were, I don't know, inhabiting or something, and so they prayed about it in order to exorcise the demons. I think it was a well. I don't remember. The Bible doesn't know. You know what the Bible says? It says, the earth is the Lord's. There it is. And everything in it. So are we supposed to be afraid of a spot because it's dedicated to the devil or to some god? No, not at all. There's nothing to be afraid of. The Bible doesn't give any place to superstition like that. You know? The last thing I want you to see is this. According to Paul, there's a difference between superstition and worship. Now, notice the logic of the passage. Let's look at it again. He says, I'm talking to wise people over here, verse 15. You judge what I'm telling you. The cup of blessing which we bless, and of course, that's the first cup, the cup you give thanks for in the Lord's Supper, is it not a participation with the blood of Christ? Or a sharing with the blood of Christ, or sharing of the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break, is it not a sharing of the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we the many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Think about, he says, look at the Israel according to the flesh. Don't those who eat the sacrifice share in the altar? What then am I saying? That idol meat is anything, or that an idol is anything? Of course, he means no, of course not, it's nothing. But what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't wish you to be sharers of the demonic. You are not able to take the cup of the Lord, to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You are not able to participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to anger? Are we stronger than He? He says, when you enter worship, you're participating in practicing in honoring gods. And when you dabble in these rituals intended to make contact with spirituality, chances are fair that you will get such a contact. He says there's a parallel between this and Christian worship. When you participate in the Lord's Supper, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, there is a reality behind the taking of the cup and the taking of the bread. He said, in the same way, when you participate in a religious ritual intended to make contact with the divine, there's a chance that you're going to make contact with the demonic, and that's the distinction. You're not to be superstitious about places or things or meat or anything like that, because that all belongs to God, and whatever they do to it doesn't mean anything. But you're not to participate in a ritual intended to make contact with the real God, with a real God. Even though there is no God, the demonic stands behind that. I had conversations with people that come out of, who were converts out of this kind of thing. And it's very interesting to talk to them. I was talking to my friend Chandra one time, who is from a high caste Indian family, Hindu family, Brahmin. And I was once talking to him, and I wanted to explain to him about the demonic, satanic temptation and work in his discipline of history and the academy and the university. And so I felt like, since I was talking to this guy who was a very smart guy, that I would make a case for belief in demons, you know, something like I said to you. I started talking this way, and Chandra looks at me and goes, Rick, you don't have to tell me this. He said, I am a convert from Hinduism. He said, I know all about the demonic. When I came to Christ, when I was on my way to coming to Christ, I had many experiences with the demonic because they did not want me to follow Christ. I don't have any trouble believing that. And I had a friend named Patrick, who was a medical doctor from Nigeria. I remember having a conversation with him. He says, Rick, there are a lot of people that don't believe in Jesus. There are a lot of people that don't believe in God. There are a lot of people that believe in other gods. There are a lot of people that deny all those things, but there's nobody that I know in my country who doesn't believe in the devil. And the reason is they see it around them in the witch doctors and the power that is manifested. He said, some of it's just a hoax, others of it, there's no other way to explain it. And that's my point. There is a spiritual reality behind this. And that's what he wants us to know. The second thing I want you to see from this passage is that God is jealous when we participate in idol practices. Look at verses 21 and 22. We're not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We're not able to partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? Now, we think of jealousy normally in a negative way. We're jealous of an athlete because he's better than I am, or somebody's more intelligent than me, or he has better grades, or makes more money, or got a promotion than I did. And that's envy. Okay, we use the word jealous, and it does mean jealous, but it's envy. What this jealousy is talking about, it's like when a father has a son who's getting involved in a mind control cult, and he's jealous for the right for his son. That's the kind of jealousy he's talking about. That son is getting himself into something seriously bad for him and wrong, and he's jealous about their relationship to him. Or when he has a daughter who is developing an intimate friend, and you suspect that this guy is a pedophile because she's only 9 years old, and you're jealous for her welfare. That feeling that relationship is wrong and I want to destroy it, and you love your daughter, that's the kind of jealousy he's talking about. There is a proper jealousy for the sake of the person. God has given to us to himself through Christ for a personal relationship to him. And when we dabble in things where we make contact with the, what the Bible calls the enemy, with the force of evil in this world, and we participate for that, and we look for that kind of experience, we're walking away from the living God, going to something that is destructive and means us no good. And that's the reason for the jealousy. And he says, are we stronger than he is? Now, what does that mean? I don't know exactly. But I think it's enough for me to know that means I better steer clear of it, because God might intervene in my life. And that's his point. Any kind of participation in those rituals that are intended to make contact with something other than God, there's a reality behind it that is not good for us. And that's the delineation. The third thing I want you to notice is that the Lord's Supper proclaims a way to know God, know good spiritual experience. Now remember the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. I'll go through this briefly because we're going to look at it again. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he gave thanks for the cup, and he says, this cup is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we know, of course, that means he was about to voluntarily give his life away for them. His death that was coming up was not something that was going to surprise him. It was something that he was willingly offering himself for. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. What did he mean by that? That his death was not any kind of death. It was a death by sacrifice. That he was going to die as a sacrifice. So what do they do with the sacrifice? Well, they bring an animal, and it would be examined to see whether it was without blemish. And they bring it whenever they worship God in order to have contact with him. And it would be examined to make sure it was without blemish. And then the worshiper would put his hands on the animal, transferring his sin and guilt to the animal. And then he would kill the animal. And the priest would take some of the blood as a representation of the life of the animal given in the place of the worshiper. And he was sprinkled in the presence of God as a symbol of fact that that life was offered in the place of the worshiper. And then the worshiper could worship the living God. And Jesus did the same thing. He offered himself without blemish of God. He was sinless. He was our representative and substitute. He died on the cross in our place. He paid the penalty to the justice of God that we owed for our sins, so God could forgive us in a way that does not condone or excuse what we do. And he says, that's the new covenant in my blood. Let me read you the new covenant statement in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. I didn't just repeat myself. It was chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. God made a solemn commitment to them, and if they obeyed the law, that they would have all of his blessings because he had rescued them. But they broke it, he said, even though he was good to them. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In the old days, you were born into the family, you were born into the covenant family, and the males got circumcised as a sign of that covenant, and you're part of that family. But you're supposed to talk to each other as part of the covenant community, saying what? Know the Lord. In other words, you're supposed to lead people to a personal knowledge of God. The covenant community was everybody born into Israel, but the true believers were those who finally came to the true knowledge of God. And he says that's all going to change. What's going to change is that the people who are part of the covenant community are all going to know me personally. And then he goes on and explains how that's going to be. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember those sins no more. And what Jesus means then is that his sacrifice is the basis upon which we have forgiveness before God. And when we trust in him, we're inaugurated into this intimate relationship with God, in which he lives within us and he directs us into the proper moral life. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And it's not enough, though, if you look at the Lord's Supper, just to know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he's inaugurating this new kind of relationship between God and human beings, because part of the Lord's Supper is that we take the bread and we take the cup. And that's a symbol of the fact that each one of us has to come to the point where we receive the gift that God has offered us in Christ. That is, we admit that we're a sinner. We put our trust in Christ who died on the cross for us and rose again. We entrust our life to him. And when we do that, we're forgiven. We're given the gift of everlasting life. And we enter into this covenant relationship and the knowledge of God. That's what that's about. He said, that's a symbol of the kind of intimate personal relationship we have with God through Christ. And Paul says, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of that relationship. And the last thing I want you to see is this, that the Lord's Supper deepens the experience we have with God. Notice the wording here. Starting in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we receive, is it not a participation? Some of your translations have fellowship. Some of your translations have sharing. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we the many are one body. For all of us partake of the one loaf. Look at Israel according to flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What then am I saying? That an idol is idol meat is anything, or that an idol is anything? But what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't wish you to be sharers of demons. You're not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You're not able to participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So what's he saying is, in these participations, either in idol worship, you have contact, real spiritual contact with demonic, but in the Lord's Supper, you have a real participation in the reality that stands behind the symbol, the body and blood of Christ. And you have a real participation with God. Isn't that obvious? Does that seem clear? Does that seem clear to you? I want to make sure you understand. In the text? Okay, good. Now, he told us to think about Israel. This is those who bring the sacrifices, they participate in the altar. What does he mean? Well, when you brought a peace offering, sometimes they're called fellowship offerings, the book of Leviticus, there was a burnt offering where you just took it and it all burned all up there and nothing happened. You offer the sacrifice to God and they just burn it all up. But there was a peace offering or a fellowship offering, and you're supposed to do this frequently. Come to the temple and bring a fellowship offering. What does that do? Well, you go through the ritual. So there's the idea of sacrifice and substitution in that. You know, but guess what? You offer the whole animal to God, and then he lets you eat some of it. In other words, he opens up the possibility of hospitality and lets you have a meal with him. and you're supposed to eat it on that day and the next day and celebrate before the Lord. You're told, do this once a year. Bring your whole family, bring animals, whatever you need, and wine or whatever you want to drink, and then do that and celebrate before the Lord. And the idea is that you're having a meal and God's there. And you do this in the temple precincts. That was what those things were for. And Paul is saying, look, when you do the Lord's Supper, something similar to that happens. Now, we no longer have offerings because Jesus offered himself without blemish once for all time, and we don't need sacrifices. But what we do in the Lord's Supper replaces that ritual. Now, how does it work? Well, there have been a huge kinds of debates in history. Roman Catholics still teach transubstantiation. And what they teach is that when the priest says the words of institution, something happens to the elements that turns them into the body and blood of Christ. Really, even though they still taste like grape juice or wine and bread, that they really are the true body and true blood of Christ. I don't want to say anything bad about our brothers who are Roman Catholics. I don't want to put them down, but the Bible doesn't teach that, okay? And then Martin Luther didn't want to give up the Lord's Supper and its sacramental impact. That is, that it actually gave grace to us. And so he talked a long time, and I tried to read what he said, and he said there, he came up with this thing called consubstantiation, that somehow in there is the body and blood of Christ in the elements. He called it consubstantiation. And I read it. Obviously, it was a translation from either Latin and German, so maybe they got the translation a little bit difficult, but I couldn't really understand what he meant. But he meant with. When you take it, you get somehow the body and blood of Christ somehow. I didn't know exactly what he meant. I like Calvin's conclusion. He talked about transubstantiation. He talked about consubstantiation. And then his conclusion, he didn't just say it this quickly, but about four sentences, he said, Jesus is there. In other words, I think he pled ignorance. I don't know how it works, but when you do this, he's there. I have my own theory, which I think is right. It's based upon the idea of remembrance. You do this in remembrance of me. You have fellowship with the real living God. He is there in their presence, but it's a matter of remembrance. Are there places that are special to you, if you're married, that are special to you and your husband because of the romance or those days, the honeymoon or something? Do you have anything like that? What happens when you go back there? Or have you ever looked at some old pictures of the days when you were dating or when you were first married or the wedding? I mean, after you get over the fact that you had a lot more hair and there's no gray there, and I can't believe I was ever that skinny. You know, when you're talking with your wife about this, there's a remembrance that leads to a reminding of what bound you to each other. And you talk about those things, those experiences. That remembrance elicits feelings and tends to bind you closer in that relationship. That's why we keep pictures, isn't it? And I think that's what's going on. Whenever we meet, we're the temple of God and Christ himself is here. And when we do the Lord's Supper, we remember that gift of love and grace that he gave us to make us his own. And we are called to remember that that's not how he loved us 2,000 years ago. That's how he loves us now. And in remembering that, we're reminded of the depth of the love that made us his own and our standing before him. And that, when we do that in his presence, reinforces our relationship to him. And so that there's a real presence. I am not ashamed to call this a sacrament because this is the means by which God gave us to remember what he did for us. And that there's a real spiritual experience in believing participation in this. But I'm like Calvin. I don't know how it works. And I'm not going to say that something happens to the elements or we take of the real blood and body of Christ. I don't think that's accurate. What we all share in common with every Christian, though, is that this is special. And the reason this is special is because there's a real participation with the living God here as we remember what he did for us. And so, in summary, there's one God. and anything else, mind, visible image, anything else, is not real. It's false. It's a lie. But when you participate in rituals intended to make contact with spiritual reality that aren't centered on Christ, there is a reality that stands behind that, but that's the reality of the demonic world. And we're called to separate ourselves from that, not from fear, but out of devotion to Christ. And what is symbolized in the Lord's Supper is the means by which we have a personal relationship with God. It's through Jesus' sacrifice that we are brought into his presence and we have this intimate personal relationship with him. And finally, when we participate in this meal, we are remembering him in his presence. And in that remembrance, in faith, as we receive these elements and know what they're about, we have a real experience with the living Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the very clear, powerful, unmistakable claim from the beginning to the end of Scripture that you're the maker of all things, that there is one God, and also the other thing that goes right along with that from the beginning to the end, that you're interacting in all of our lives, that you're committed to our welfare, that you love us with an everlasting love, and you invite us to yourself. There is an exclusivity, one God, one way, only through Jesus Christ, but a generosity, everybody. Christ so loved the world. He not only died for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And any money who will may come. And the invitation is to all of us. And I thank you for generosity and for the price you paid to make us your own. I pray, our Father, that you might give us discernment as your people. That we would walk through this world with freedom, knowing that we are indwelt by faith in you with the living God and have nothing to fear from evil, except the evil in our own souls. As long as we trust in you, we have nothing to fear from the demonic. But that we would steer clear of any participation in those things, knowing that that is a violation of our relationship with you, and also dangerous. And help us also, Father, to approach this table that we participate in once a month, with reverence, not because there's anything supernatural about the elements, but that you're here and that this is a special time of remembering you and interacting with you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.